tape recorded message number TL-207. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles and turn to the Epistle of Paul to the Romans. We will begin our study with the first chapter and the first verse. This is a rather long epistle, made up, as you know, of 16 chapters. And many of the verses in it are so exceedingly important that we want to learn every truth that we can, discover all the facets of truth, make a proper interpretation of each passage if we can, and come to a deeper appreciation and a better understanding of this book. It has now been 54 years since I first started to study the book of Romans. For many years, I just sought to become familiar with each thing that it said. Most of its important passages I have memorized. And all the time, I have been seeing the difficulties and the problems and the questions that this epistle brings about. I believe I have answered many of those questions by means of dispensational truth. I've answered many of those questions by proper attention to the translation. And I believe that I have answered many of these questions by recognizing the character of the people to whom this was written. Let me say here that I am no part of that theological conspiracy which has as its purpose the idea of getting the Jew out and getting the Gentile in. I do not agree with that. I do not find that in my own studies of the Word of God. I'm willing to give the Gentiles the place that they had. But we must remember and we must keep firmly in mind that the first believers were Jews. If we would ask the question, was Jesus Christ a Christian? The answer would have to be no. Jesus Christ was an Israelite. He was a Jew born in the land of Judea. And the disciples were never called Christians until we get up to Antioch, and that's where the disciples were first called Christians. And so no use to believe that Jesus came to start a new religion. He came in complete harmony with that which had gone in Israel by the work of God and the will of God for many, many, many centuries. Now, down in Rome, which was really the capital of the Jews in the dispersion, down in Rome there was 50,000 Jews. Around close to here, out in Italy, Italy is not an enormous country in size. It's not like the United States. It's not like Russia or Siberia. It's not like China. It's not big in size. And all over Italy, one can easily travel by land until he comes to the mountains. And of course, they create difficulty, but there were passageways all through here, even in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what we often call the Roman highways, the Roman ways, they covered almost all of Italy. And there were 100,000 Jews who were living in Rome. They only had a second-class citizenship, but really second-class citizenship there in Rome was better than living in Palestine, because whether you lived under the Roman yoke in Rome or whether you lived under the Roman domination of Palestine just did not seem to be very much difference. And as a rule, the Jews did well there, and they prospered there, and they were quite powerful there. Although at times it come to be a dictator who would want to rob them of their hard-earned goods and rob them of the money that they'd made, and he would simply command that all Jews depart from Rome. Well, of course, this was oftentimes when there was a threat of invasion, and they were afraid the Jews, who were really never friendly to Rome, that is, to the empire as such, they were afraid that they would join with their enemies, and so he would just command that all Jews get out of Rome, which was the capital city of the Roman Empire. Now, one thing that we have to note about the first six epistles of Paul, this is the sixth of six epistles that Paul wrote in the Acts period, we notice that 1 Thessalonians was addressed to the Church of God in Thessalonica, and 2 Thessalonians the same. 1 Corinthians was also so addressed, and so was 2 Corinthians, and Galatians, as we know from our English version, was addressed to the churches of Galatia, the outcall ones of Galatia. But when we come to the book of Romans, there is no mention of a church until you get to chapter 16, and this could not be called a mention of the church in Rome. In Romans 16:1, the woman Phoebe, who Paul calls our sister, and she was a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea, and that would not have to do with the ecclesia in Rome. And then in verse 4, he says that he speaks of Priscilla and Aquila, who were his helpers in Christ Jesus, who've laid down their own necks, and whom not only I give thanks, but also all the outcalled ones of the Gentiles, that is, of the nations. And these outcalled ones gave thanks too to Priscilla and Aquila. And then in 5, he speaks of the ecclesia, the outcall that's in their house, members of their household. We do not know how big a household they had, but he spoke to the outcall, which was in their house, and the epistle was not sent to them. They're just greeted. And in verse 16, he says, the ecclesias of Christ salute you. And this just speaks of those individuals who were outcalled. And in 23, he says that Gaius, mine host, and of the whole outcalled, that was anyone who stood as the outcalled of God, was welcomed. Now, the characteristic of being a believer in the Acts period meant that you also had a position out of Christ. Ek is out, and klesis is to call, to name, to position. That's the meaning of this word, ekklesia. And that these were believers. Now, if this is addressed to believers, if this is addressed to an ekklesia in Rome, then it would not include those Jews who have not yet believed. It would not include them. And what Paul especially wants to do is to write to everyone in Rome, beloved of God, and this would take in those 50,000 Jews who lived there, believers, unbelievers, and those who had not yet maybe come face to face with the gospel. You know, there was a group of people in Rome that was very hard to reach, and this would be the chief men there. And an ordinary man would have a hard time getting to them, hard time getting them to listen. But once the Apostle Paul got there, he, having been a member of the Sanhedrin, educated the feet of Gamaliel, they were not going to deny one of their own kind, and he would have the chance to speak to them. And when Paul did get to Rome, he called the chief of the Jews together. See, this would be like you and I trying to reach the president, or get a chance to speak to the Senate, get a chance to speak to the Congress, or even the city council. It would be pretty hard for us to do. And yet there are men who could come in here and get the ear of the council at once. They're men of such standing and such fame that they could get the ear even the U.S. Senate if they came to this country from other countries. And there was one group yet in Rome that had not been reached, and that was these chief men And many people were waiting to see what the chief men did, and whatever the chief men did, that's what they were going to do. And everything waits, and so Paul does not make a division. And there is no use to say that the Roman epistle was directed strictly toward those who had already believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not limited to them. This is a general epistle, as I have already shown you in the introductory study called The Dispensational Position of Romans, the last study that I gave. These were people who were Jews, and as such, they were the beloved of God. Now, we'll see how this works out as we get into the very epistle itself. Paul, first of all, describes himself as a slave of Jesus Christ. Slave of Jesus Christ. Now, not a servant, not even a bondman, as the margin often makes it. He calls himself a slave of Jesus Christ. The Romans had a great disrespect for anyone at all that described themselves as a slave. They took great pride in the fact that they were Roman citizens, and they had one law for slaves and another law for free men, and even crucifixion was a Roman form of capital punishment, which was devised for slaves that had broken the law, not for a Roman citizen. And yet Paul describes himself in this very expressive word as being the slave of Jesus Christ. Then he declares that he is called apostle. Literally, that says that he is a called apostle. To call, as I've showed you before, is to name, to position, to designate. And the apostle Paul was a designated, named apostle. It doesn't mean that God invited him to be an apostle. It doesn't mean that God summoned him to be an apostle. It just simply means that God positioned him, designated him, marked him out, named him to be a commissioned one. The word apostle means a commissioned one. We could translate it commissioner if we wanted to turn it into a noun. It is really an adjective, and the word apostle means a commissioned one. And Paul says that he is a commissioned one, so designated, so named, so positioned, and so established, and he was separated unto the gospel of God. That was the thing that he had been separated unto, and this was the gospel of God. He does not say the gospel of Jesus Christ here. He wants to emphasize the fact of God, the God that every one of these Jews in Rome believed in. And while he himself says he's the slave of Jesus Christ, he's going to put him in there and put him in there first so that they know he writes as a believing Jew to all Jews. He writes as a slave of Christ, both to those in Rome who were slaves of Christ and those who had not yet owed any allegiance to him, even those that had rejected him. Now, this gospel of God, remember that the word gospel is a technical term. Basically, the word has in it the idea of a message. And first of all, in order to be a gospel, it's got to say something. It has to be a message. Now, next, it has to be a good message. That is the right message, like a good medicine. And third of all, it must be spoken in view of a specific need. If there is not a specific need there, then a gospel could not be spoken. And the message must fit the need. And not only must it fit the need, but it must contain a definite element of promise. And therefore, whenever there is anything in the Scripture that fits all of these qualifications, and I've given you five of them, basically it must be a communication, that is a message. Two, it must be the right message, a good message. That's that prefix EU that comes in here in the word euangelion. It must be the good message or the right message. It must be spoken in view of a specific need. There must be a need. Like God preached the gospel before to Abraham, saying, "In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." That was a message. That was the right message, the true message. It was spoken in view of Abraham's need for an heir. It fit his need. It said, not only are you going to have seed, all nations of the earth are going to be blessed in your seed. So that's why that statement of God to Abraham is called gospel. Now, when I go forth to preach what is called the gospel, we call the gospel today, it must be a message, you see. It must not concern me or concern the way God's answered prayer for me. It mustn't concern sin. The message must be a communication concerning Jesus Christ. Paul was separated unto the gospel, the right message concerning Jesus Christ. Now, he had promised this afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, which simply stated is that throughout the Old Testament, God seemed to be saying, "You will hear from me." Now, if you want some specific verse or some specific passage, something where you can epitomize this and use it as a proof text, I can't give it to you. But I do know this, that through all of my years of reading the Old Testament, there is one thing that seems to stand out, and that is God speaks about a messenger. And when you speak about a messenger, he has to have a message. And this one who came with the message was just simply God saying, "You'll hear from me." And so this gospel of God was something that he promised afore by his prophets. And this is in the Holy Scriptures. Now, the gospel concerns his son, Jesus Christ. The messenger would speak a message concerning his son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, a direct descendant of the man David, and therefore had the right to claim the throne of Israel, seed of David, but declared to be the Son of God with power. That's what he was declared to be, and this was according to the spirit of holiness, that spirit of separateness, that spirit of sanctification, by the resurrection from the dead. Resurrection of such as were dead. And it was probably the fact that Jesus Christ raised the dead, which was the supreme manifest miracle and the supreme physical miracle that demonstrated that this is the Son of God and should be listened to, that this is the messenger of the covenant. And so that's the way that this starts out. Now, it is by whom, this is by Jesus Christ, we have received grace. Now, the word grace can also be translated gift, but this was such undeserved favor that Paul would describe it as grace, and he had received grace and apostleship. And we've received commission for obedience to the faith among all nations. This does not mean everyone in every nation, but obedience to faith among all nations for his name. It's a wonder they didn't translate it Gentiles here. They usually take this Greek word ethnos and translate it Gentiles, but I guess they were afraid to limit this to Gentiles, inasmuch as in the 16th verse he was going to say to the Jew first. And so his commission was for obedience to the faith among all nations. He was not to limit his ministry to the land of Palestine. He was not to limit his ministry just to the people of Israel. He was to limit his, he was to enlarge his ministry for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Now he says, among whom That is, these people among the nations, are ye also the positioned ones of Jesus Christ? Out here among the nations, they were the positioned ones of Jesus Christ. Not just called, invited, but they were the positioned ones of Jesus Christ. Now, he says, to all that be in Rome, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, let me tell you, if the people of Israel at this time were not beloved of God, as we'll read it later, all day long have I held forth my hands to a disobedient and gainsaying people. I know that the believers were here, but we're not, Paul isn't singling out the believers. This is not something that's just limited to those that believe. Everything that he has said up to this time, although this epistle is going to be entrusted to believing people, he's not going to send the bearer down there and just turn this over to unbelieving people that it might be destroyed. This is going to be entrusted to believing people, but these believing people are Jews. Now, keep in mind very clearly that after Paul wrote the book of Romans, a short time later, he was in Jerusalem. And when he got to Jerusalem, if you will take and turn to Acts 21 for a moment, when Paul had arrived in Jerusalem, this is Acts 21:17. He says, when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. When he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles, that's the nations, by his ministry. All that God had worked. Many Jews had been turned to Christ, and others who were pure Gentiles. They were in the minority. Now when they heard it, they glorified the Lord, and they said unto him, thou seest, brother, how many tens of thousands. It is not thousands. The Greek word is myriads, and a myriad is 10,000, and when you get tens of thousands, then this is an enormous number. And you would not say tens of thousands unless the number was heading up close to the hundreds, 100,000 at least. You see how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they're all zealous of the law. That's what the record of James. Now, they're informed of you, that you teach all the Jews which are among the Gentiles. You teach them to forsake Moses, saying they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after their customs. That's what they hear of you. Then James says, what is it therefore? The multitudes must need come together. For they will hear that you are come. Now do therefore this that we say to thee. We have four men which have a vow on them. Now, not being completely and totally familiar with all of the customs that had originated in Israel, many of them divine and many of them laid on them by the elders in Israel, the men that had the authority to do this, he says, we have four men which have a vow in them. Them take, purify thyself with them, be it charged with them, that they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing, but that you yourself also walkest orderly, and you keep the law. Now as touching the Gentiles which believe, and there were Gentiles that believed, they were not great in number, but as touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and we have concluded that they observe no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols, and from blood, and from strangle, and from fornication. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification, until an offering should be offered for every one of them. And Paul believed that this was demonstrated that he himself walked orderly and that he kept the law. Now, there was not the big division between Jews that believed and Jews that did not believe. This did not come really until later. It was shaping up, but it had not yet reached Rome. No doubt about it, it had shaped up in Corinth. It had got to a place where there had to be a separation between those who believed and those who believed not. But down in Rome, this had not reached there. And according to the history as we know it, as we find it in the Word of God, and we'll see it through here, that those that believed were just considered another sect in Israel, but they were considered Israelites. They had their place in the synagogue. They were not excluded. They were not yet persecuted. Later on, persecutions will come from the Roman emperors. And it might have been instigated by some of the rulers here. But this would be the persecution of Israelites by Israelites, and not of Israelites by Gentiles. I do not believe that up to this time that there was a single Gentile believer in Rome unless he was a proselyte. Now, the reason for that is that the only man who could herald the gospel was the man who was commissioned to do so to a Gentile, and the Apostle Paul was not in Rome. He had not been in Rome. And therefore, that you got to keep in mind all the way through, that while now and then the fact that these are believers in Jesus Christ does stand out, but all the time Paul wants this message to be completely applicable to every Jew there. Sure, they are beloved of God. And they're called saints. To be called saints is to be positioned as saints, holy ones. For certainly the Jew was still a holy man. God had not yet cast aside his people. He had not set them aside, and they were the holy ones. Now he says, grace to you and peace. The grace he desires from them is peace. The word peace comes from the Greek word that means to join. That's the verb. And it's translated, the noun is translated peace. And a proper union is the way to understand this word peace. A true relationship. And he says, grace be unto you, and a true union from God our Father, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Not two, but one. Couldn't be that this is coming out from two. It's got to come out from one. As if there was competition between these two. That God was uniting some to him and Christ was uniting some to himself. That could not be. God our Father here and the Lord Jesus Christ, it is the appositional statement. And where you find such a statement as this, then one defines the other, and Paul defines God our Father as the Lord Jesus Christ. We who understand the nature of God have no problem with this. Those who think of God as being a man and Jesus Christ as being his boy, they'll have all kinds of trouble. But we who know that God is a being who can project himself, and while he is everything that God ever was or ever would be or could be, he still can project himself and be the Jehovah of the Old Testament upon the earth, or the Lord Jesus Christ, a man upon the earth in the New Testament. He can be this. If he can't, then he is not God. I could not project myself and be a Negro in Harlem. But maybe if I could, I could understand better some of the problems. If I could, maybe I could write better to fit the needs of these people. But there is no way at all that I could project myself, even if I went there and lived among them. There's no way I can project myself and be one of the untouchables in India. If I could, then I would completely understand their problems. But I cannot do so. I could go there, be one of them, but then maybe would not be able to help them like I could if I could be all that I am now and yet be among them. And so if your God is not a being who can project himself and be seen on all the pages of the Old Testament as a great Jehovah, and then that Jehovah seemed to disappear, and we have the Word made flesh and dwelling among us, then you haven't got the true God. You don't understand God. And so God our Father is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is the expression, the projection, the representative of God our Father. Now he says, first I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Now I know that there are those who would say, well, this would have to be believers. Believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? No, sir. Many of the Jews were men of faith. There's no doubt about that. Later on, Paul will speak about God justifying the uncircumcision through faith, and circumcision by faith, the uncircumcision through faith, in the third chapter and the 31st verse. So, wherever you found a Jew, you would usually find a man who had faith. He had faith. True, he may have been stumbling at the stumbling stone, but he had faith. And the faith of the Israelites was spoken of throughout the whole world, the whole Roman Empire. The faith that these Jews maintained, their confidence in God. Why? According to the statistics that I've already given to you, out of the 50,000 Jews that lived in Rome, Lenski says that 25,000, at least 25,000 of them were believers. Now, that shows you that these were men not only of faith, but they responded to faith. Now, of course, the Gentile, he did not have the word, and since faith comes by hearing, and the hearing by the word of God, the Gentile could still fear God and work righteousness, but the Jew had something to go on. He had the promises in which he had faith, and he had the word of God that he believed. And so when he speaks of your faith is spoken throughout the whole world, this is not that personal individual faith of a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the faith of the Israelite. And so you can see I'm no part of that conspiracy of get the Jew out, get him out of there, and get the Gentile in, or get the believer in. I'm no part of that. All of these men had faith in God. They maintained that faith in God. He says, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. And this would go for everyone that read this epistle in Rome. I make mention of you in my prayers, making request if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey, that is by the will of God, to come unto you, because he wants to go to Rome. He just about covered every possible place, and he wants to go to Rome. Because, he says, I long to see you that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift. I dealt with the meaning of a spiritual gift, which would have to mean something that he got right direct from the Lord, to the end that ye may be established. And he doesn't say just what he means by this. If these were believers, they were established. If they had not believed, he wanted to see them established in Christ. You see, Jesus Christ came to confirm the promises made to the fathers. And Paul has said in Galatians, if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed. And this is what he wanted. He wanted every one of these to be established as Abraham's seed through putting their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he wants them to be established. It isn't that they're not established as Christians, those that believe. What he wants to do is see every one of them, this whole company, the whole 50,000, the last man. He himself would be willing to be cut off from Christ if he could make this possible. He wants to see every one of them established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. You see, the Jews had faith in God. Paul had faith in God. The Jews had faith in the promises. Paul had faith in the promises. The Jews had faith in the Word, and Paul had faith in every word that God had spoken. He believed everything written by Moses and the prophets. And it was his purpose that they might be encouraged together by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Now, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let. Let is hindered. I was restricted hitherto. I wanted to come to you, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. But it's not Gentiles. It's exactly the same word as we had in verse 5, among other nations. Wherever ever Paul had gone and declared the gospel, he had had fruit. Most places, all we know about is the fruit that he had among Israel. And many Israelites have become believers. Don't ever accept the idea that the Jews rejected Christ. That's not true. That's just more of this conspiracy of get the Jew out and get the Gentile in. Many Jews did reject Jesus Christ. And many of them believed. God had his remnant. He was checking on all of them, going through every one of them. And they were being really checked out. Now, he wants to have some fruit among you, even as among other nations. He says, I'm a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians. Now, these are terms that stood for wise and, it stood for educated and uneducated. That stood for the cultured and the uncultured. That stood for the privileged and the unprivileged or underprivileged. I do not believe that this just simply means Greeks by nationality, because it's contrasted with barbarians. And where you get a contrast like this, I do not believe that it just signifies the Greeks as a people. Now, he goes right on to say both the wise and the unwise, and that would illustrate what it means, both the educated and the uneducated. As much as in me is, I am ready to herald the gospel to you that are Rome also. He had already been, so others had already been in Rome, and many had believed. But he says, I'm ready to herald the gospel to you that are at Rome also. Because he declares, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And let me say right here that neither am I. I trust that you can say, I am not either. I'm not ashamed of the message of Christ. It is the right message. When I speak it in view of a specific need. That was the basis of my first leaflet in the Seed and Bread series on You Need a Savior. I tried to give a message that would fit the need of those that need the Savior. And I tried to put into that message the most definite element of promise. The guarantee of life. The guarantee of salvation and forgiveness to those that believed. And so I believe that in the first issue of Seed and Bread that I proclaimed the gospel. And many others have thought so also. And we've distributed thousands of them. And it's been translated into Spanish. And now I think we will print it into Spanish and have it for circulation, that this good news might be carried even to others, people whose language were not qualified in the English language. And so I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. The gospel of Christ is the power of God. It's the dynamite that God would use to split the rock. The very Greek word here is the word from which we get our word dynamite. And it is the explosive that God would use to blow us, shall we say, out of our neglect and rejection. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. To everyone that believeth. Now we get a contrast between the Jew and the Greek, and this gospel is to the Jew first. And there are many people who believe that in the book of Romans we have what they call the gospel that Paul preached the Gentiles. Well, why was it to the Jew first? And if Paul does reach Rome and has the opportunity, he's to preach the gospel, it'll be to the Jew first and then to the Greek. Because he says, in this gospel, the righteousness of his God is revealed out of faith and for faith. As it's written, the just shall live by faith. Now, Paul realized that when he went to Rome, and out of those 50,000 Jews that lived there are the 100,000 that lived in Italy, he would be speaking to men who had a measure of faith. And now they must go on and take another step. They must go on and take a further step. So that the faith that they had in the Old Testament will become faith in the Messiah that God promised, even the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's going to be from faith to faith, just because it is written as it is written, the just shall live by faith. They just don't get some faith and die there and say, this is all for me, I die right here as far as faith is concerned. Oh no, the just shall by faith be living. And faith is our way of life. Believing is a way of life for you even and for me. As we seek to go on in the pages of God's book, seek to come to an understanding. Now, I have given you a study in the book of Romans that's been different. I'm trying my best to lay a foundation which will be of help to us as we go on and study each word. I know that we're trying to think that this book was written just to Gentile Christians in Rome, or to a great mixture. There was no mixture in Rome. Paul had not been there, and as God's commissioned one to the Gentiles, and no man could herald except he be commissioned, the Gentiles in Rome had not yet even heard the gospel. Well, I take a look at the clock and I see that my time is up. We will continue this study in our next lesson. It has been my joy to teach you. And until we gather again around the pages of God's book, I bid you goodbye.